There is a website that's been around for the last 15 years that I have checked, I don't know, every other month or so, just because it always gets me tickled. It's called You Had One Job, and it's pictures of people who had a job that they did really poorly, and there's photographic evidence. So, like, for example, the College of Architecture and Planning. That's so great. This is the best way to describe You Had One Job, right? Like, you know somebody got in trouble for this. All right, next one. That is not Batman. Somebody should get fired for that. Okay, next one. This is one of my favorites. I don't know, Steve. That looks wrong to me somehow. All right, this one. They couldn't move the car, or they could just, you know, paint over it, and they went with the second. I have no idea how that even happened. This one? What back-to-school shopping experience is complete without a knife? How about this one? Jim, you sure you got all those shovels? Yeah, yeah. Asphalt away. And then this last one. Oh, no, this is not the last one. This is the next to last one. I'm guessing they did it upside down or something. Socked. This is not the last one either. This is somebody who's directionally challenged. And then this one is the last one. All right, Bob, I don't know how we're going to fix that telephone pole. Oh, yes, I do. Duct tape fixes everything. It's funny to laugh at this stuff. It's funny to laugh at, like, you know, stuff that's minor when other people fail. Even if it might have cost a few people their job, but when it happens to you, it's different. You know, maybe it's not a big deal if you're installing something wrong or messing up at work, but what about when it's something bigger? Like when it involves a moral failure or an act of cowardice? What if people are depending on you and you fail? Or it ends a relationship? And if you haven't had to face that yet, then today's going to be good for you because you'll get to have some ideas about what to do when it happens. But for the rest of us, like me, who have had an epic fail in their life and stuff that really, really mattered, today is a gospel word. It may change your life. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Last week, we saw Jesus get arrested. He was betrayed by Judas, one of his best friends. Judas brought this unholy alliance of the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman political powers. And Jesus, his right-hand man, or Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, decided to do something about it. He pulled out his sword when they come to arrest Jesus, and he doesn't just pull it out as a threat. He takes a swing at Malchus, the high priest's servant, and he chops off his ear. And Jesus, just being Jesus, bends down, picks up the ear, and puts it back on, like Malchus is Mr. Potato Head or something. And Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink this cup the Father has given me?" Which is talking about the judgment of God's justice. God cares about all the evil that's in the world. God cares about all the evil we do to each other. He cares so much, he's going to do something about it. And Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink this?" Which is exactly what Peter thought. No, you shouldn't drink it. Jesus doesn't agree, and Peter's so confused. Let me help you understand this. Peter, 3.5 years ago, he knew there was something about Jesus, something special from the beginning. So much so that Peter left his small business. He was a small businessman, a fisherman. He left it to go and follow Jesus. And every step of the way, he's been there. And he knew there was something special about Jesus, so much so that when Jesus said, "What's the word on the street about me?" a few months ago, Peter was the first one to say out loud, "You're the Messiah." And then Jesus says, "You're right, Peter. And it's on your confession I'm going to build my church. It's on that confession I'm going to build my church." And then he tells him, and because I'm the Messiah, I'm going to die on a Roman cross. And Peter says two words that don't go together. He says, "No, Lord." Those words don't work together. You see that, right? You can't say no and then Lord. Although it really tends to roll off my lips pretty easily. Is that not what we do? Whenever Jesus challenges something in the way we're living or in our life, don't we just want to change Jesus rather than be changed by Jesus? We're not the only ones. This has got a long history. Peter tells Jesus, "No, Lord." That must never happen. He took Jesus aside privately. He's not going to rebuke him. But he had just said, "You're the Messiah." And now he wants to tell Jesus what kind of Messiah he needs to be. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of the Lord, but the things of human beings." In other words, Peter, I'm not doing what you think I'm doing. I am the Messiah. I am the one Israel has waited on. The whole world has waited on, even though it doesn't know it. And I'm going to do something about the brokenness in the world and the brokenness in all of you. But it's not going to be that. Get behind me. You don't have in mind the things of God. And now, just a few months later, when the very thing Jesus said was going to happen to him, repeatedly said was going to happen to him, happens, Peter pulls his sword and takes a swing. Now, what I want you to see is that this is, on the human level, this is a loving, honorable thing to do. He doesn't want his friend to die, especially not like that. And when Peter takes a swing, what it really is the same version of the conversation he had earlier with Jesus. "No, Jesus, the Messiah doesn't do that." And when Peter takes out his sword and starts fighting, you know he knows he's going to die, right? Rome was the biggest world superpower at the time, and they had just sent a detachment of soldiers to arrest Jesus. I mean, this is official business now. We are now playing with live ammunition, not parables or teachings. They are going to kill Jesus. And when Peter resists violently, he knows he's going to die. But Jesus, even though Peter is acting honorably by all human standards, gets rebuked again. And now Jesus is headed to certain death. His next step will be facing a rigged jury. And here's the scene. In John chapter 18, starting in verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. And he replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Okay, just one quick thing. Did you notice that when it said, "and the other disciple"? You know who that is? Does anybody know who that is? It's John, that's right. I just want to tell you something. This is how ancient historians referred to themselves when they were writing about history in the first person, when they were in the story. In other words, most of this gospel, John has been quoting still living eyewitnesses. He's been telling us, if you doubt this story, like Malchus, he remembers, if you doubt this story, these are people, because this is huge, right? He's not expecting you just to take it at first glance. He's telling you, you can talk to these people. And now he's not quoting an eyewitness. He's quoting himself. He's telling us, "I saw this happen. This really happened." Now, here's what I want you to know. In the place that this happened, 10 years ago, I got to go to Israel. And my favorite spot in all of Israel and Jerusalem was this place. It's Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. He's the one who's going to host this whole sham trial. And they are as certain as you can be about archaeological stuff 2,000 years ago that this is where this happened. It's why it's my favorite place, not the Garden Tomb or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Because they found this house that is 2,000, that has a bunch of mikvahs, which are Jewish washing kind of baths, but it's like where Jewish baptism happened. And they also found the high priest, the chief priest, weights and measurements, which is how the chief priest did one of his functions, which was to make sure all the tradespeople were dealing with people fairly and justly. And they also found a pit where Jesus would have probably spent his last few hours before facing Pilate. The tour guide that we had, a guy named Jairus, he was a Christian. I asked him once, he was from Palestine, that area right there. He was a Christian. He had been there for, he'd been there his entire life. I asked him how long he had been a Christian, and he said 900 years. Because that's how Middle Eastern people think. His family became Christians 900 years ago. And they've been following Jesus ever since. And our tour guide, who was really, really good, when he got to this part, Caiaphas' house, for the first time after, 10 days, he started to cry. Because it was here, in this very place, that our Lord and Savior was sentenced to death. And what I want you to see is that there is a gospel word for you where you did not know there was. It's the worst story in the Bible. And I want you to see how great it is for you that it's in there. So let's keep going. Verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus said, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. By the way, this is still standard protocol for investigating insurrectionists, right? You know that. They want to know about the teaching, what you've been saying, how inflammatory it is. I said nothing in secret, Jesus said. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest, he demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what it is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing there warming himself, still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of Malchus, the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you in the garden? I love this so much. The guy's cousin had his ear amputated rapidly, and he's like, I never forget a face, you know? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, you can see why Peter does this, right? They're going to kill Jesus, and they're doing what every army who's trying to squash an insurrection does. They don't just go after the insurrectionist. They go after his inner circle, too. Peter denies him because if he says, yeah, I know Jesus, he's going to get crucified, too. And Peter, who up until this moment thought that whenever the worst happened, he would be loyal, finds out something about himself, and he caves. He lives to fight another day, even if he can't sleep with himself at night. And the rooster crows, and he begins to weep bitterly. And this is the last time we hear from Peter until the resurrection. But you need to know, when that rooster crowed, Peter thought it would be the last time anyone ever heard from him. Because you know what he does? He goes back to fishing. Those 3.5 years, all his hopes and dreams, those are dead. I mean, he knows what he did. Have you ever had a moment like that? Maybe you lost a job or a marriage or a friendship. Maybe you ended a season of life that you didn't want to end, and you were the one at fault. Maybe it led to a custody battle, court-ordered community service, or prison time or mandatory counseling. Or maybe it wasn't illegal, maybe it was just immoral or unwise. Has that ever happened to you? Because I can tell you what church people tend to do when something like that happens, when a big adult failure happens. We stop coming to church. You stop coming to the people who know you because they're like, oh, you hear about it. That's what you're worried about. Maybe sometimes people go to another church and try to start over or move or something like that. But there's something that happens when we have a real adult failure where we realize we're not the person we thought we were. I wrote down some of my failures in life, like what was my biggest. And I had written for a few minutes and realized I have a page. Was it the time that I bullied that kid who was in elementary school and I was in high school? Was it the time that I started a fist fight at the Geyer Springs Church, during church, in church, during communion? Was it the time I mooned the other homeschool team driving down I-30? Actually, I wasn't driving. Was it the time I gave Leslie the silent treatment for days because of an argument and I framed myself like I was the victim even though I wasn't? And then when I landed on it, my worst failure, I knew it because I couldn't say it. There was no way I could make it funny or something like that. It was filled with way too much shame and guilt to say out loud, which is precisely the point of today. I don't know what that is for you, but I'd like you to get it in your mind. What would it take for you to tell everybody about that? I mean, how much money would it take for you to just go public with that? How much fame? Is there enough in the world? When I was in college, for a couple summers, I worked with this inner city kids camp in Nashville. It's called Hobby Shop. It's now called Youth Encouragement Services. It was great. I loved it. It was so much fun. Every day we'd have this kind of chapel in the woods. And we'd have a little devo. We'd start with prayer requests. And one day, a couple of decades ago, I think about this often. During prayer requests, there was this young girl named Rita, who's probably like 12 or 13. Rita raises her hand and says, "Yes, I have a prayer request." And Michael Peters is like, "Yes, Rita, what is it?" And she goes, "I have a confession. Tabitha has been smoking behind the cabins again." And Michael reacts like, "Rita, we've talked about this. You can only confess your sins." I love that so much because that would work so much better, right? Like, think about our response to the gospel times when we're, you know, doing prayer. It would be like a line of people. You'd be like, "Oh, I thought of some more sins to confess." But that's not the way God made us. The door of the human heart opens from the inside. And some of us, especially us religious people, we keep that closed as tightly as possible, only to discover over time that we have built a prison, and the prisoner is us. In the New Testament, repeatedly, commanded, not suggested, commanded, is confess your sins one to another. That is not go do it, you know, go confess to a priest. And so Protestants, we reacted to, it has to be to one special kind of Christian. But what we reacted to was just, you know, get on your knees and pray to God. Yes, that's great. But God doesn't say just do that. In fact, He doesn't even say primarily do that. He says, confess your sins, brothers and sisters. Confess to one another. And the reason we don't do it, I get it. The reason we don't do it is because we're worried religious people are just going to spread our guilt all around and all those kind of things. And I'm telling you, we are missing the very nature and purpose of the gospel in our life. Some of us have grown up in church and we live in a prison. We sing about Jesus giving us freedom and we personally don't know anything about it. But I got to tell you, one of the things I am the happiest for in what God is doing in this church over the last few years is that God, by His grace, has taken a legacy institutional church, and this is starting to happen all over the place. It's happening in our discipleship groups. It's happening in regeneration. It's happening in our 242 groups. And here's what it looks like. It looks like people sometimes who have been at church for years, decades, all of a sudden saying out loud a sin they thought would get them judged, maybe expelled, maybe kicked out, whatever. And I'm not talking about little stuff. I'm talking about the adult failures that are in this room and inside me and you. I've heard people confess things from abortions to affairs to porn to theft to, you know, why they had to spend prison time. I mean, the things that human beings deal with. And at the end of this, I'm telling you, I've seen this over 100 times in the last few years. At the end of this, the other men, the other women, they will say, is that it? And it doesn't become a gossip. It doesn't become a prayer thing. What it becomes is somebody just got free. And all it takes is doing it one time to a brother or sister you trust who's filled with the Spirit. All it takes is doing it one time before the devil's greatest trick is broken. Because the devil's greatest trick is that one's too big. That's too much shame. That's too much. I've seen this so many times. People have been carrying around stuff that they thought could never be forgiven. And once they shared it once, by the grace of God, it wasn't that big of a deal anymore. The devil's greatest trick was broken. AA has a saying, you're only as sick as your secrets. And the flip side, nobody has to live this way. It's a miserable way to live. Do you know the miracle of this story? I think it's one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament, this story. The first gospel to be written, there are four gospels, four stories of Jesus, and the first gospel to be written is the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest, it's the Reader's Digest of the gospel, and Mark is so blunt and brutal with the disciples, specifically Peter, specifically in this story. All of Peter's failures get highlighted in the Gospel of Mark, but especially this one. It tells about how Jesus looked at Peter and Peter weeps bitterly. It tells about how Peter doesn't even deny knowing about Jesus' teaching or following Jesus' teaching. He denies even knowing Jesus. Band of brothers, this is not. But here's the miracle. John Mark wrote just a couple of decades after the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, which in ancient history is just like warp speed. And do you know where Mark got all his information from? Somebody say it if you know it. Peter. Which means Peter told everyone everything immediately. This is so disorienting for us because we are so used to religious leaders sweeping their failures and their scandals under the rug to cover up or blame or make weak mistakes were made, apologies. That's not this. There's a preacher I really like named Andy Stanley who is in Atlanta. And Andy Stanley tells a story in Deep and Wide about growing up. His dad, Charles Stanley, was a well-known preacher, was on television, and he preached at this big church in Georgia. And as a PK, watching his dad get betrayed by people that he trusted. And all the ways the church hurt him. Like, for example, one time, Andy saw his dad get punched by a deacon in church in a business meeting. And there's betrayal of some of their family's closest friends, those kind of things. Well, Andy lo and behold, goes on to do ministry as well. And a decade in, he had some people betray him. And so he was in counseling, just working through this and talking about how angry he was and how angry he was at the people who had mistreated his family as a kid and mistreating him now. And at one point, this story comes up of Peter betraying Jesus. And the counselor says, if Peter worked for you, if this happened to you from Peter, what would you do? And Andy said, I knew the right church answer, but it's not what came out. What kind of just slipped out before I could stop it was, well, he'd be fired. He'd be gone. He'd be out. You don't do this and get away with it. And then his counselor said, and how did Jesus respond? And Andy answered quietly, he put him in charge of the whole enterprise. What kind of movement is this? What? The church of Jesus was not founded by avoiding our failures. It was founded through them. Do you see that? It was founded on top of them. Listen, I don't know how you've been treated by the people you've hurt. I don't know how you've been treated by the people you let down and disappointed. My guess is some of them have kicked you off their team. Some of them have kicked you out of their club or their family and maybe even their church. But not Jesus. That's not the way he treats his friends, even when they let him down. Maybe especially when they let him down. I don't know what this story does for you, but it helps me believe in Jesus so much more. Historically speaking, you do know we have, like, nobody's challenging that Peter was one of the greatest first century Christian leaders. Like, nobody's challenging that. Atheists, agnostics, secular people, nobody's challenged. Okay, Peter is a legit person who was one of the greatest leaders of the church. And nobody's challenging that Peter actually did this, that he denied and betrayed Jesus on the night of his death. But what we don't get is that in an honor-shame society, how unheard of it would be for someone's failure to not just not be covered over, but talked about widely, broadcast, as if in some way Peter's great failure was evidence in how good Jesus was and how good he still is. I think the resurrection is the only thing that makes sense of this. I mean, that someone in an honor-shame society would be brave enough to tell the truth about themselves. I think it's one of the greatest miracles in all the Gospels. And by the way, it makes sense of church and church history. Historically speaking, it makes sense that Jesus would do what he's done with this motley crew of people that we call the church. Because Jesus, from day one, started the church with cheaters and liars and sinners and called them saints. Because he knows there's nothing a little grace and resurrection can't fix. When our family lived in Abilene, we partnered with this ministry called Eternal Threads and the Red Thread Movement. One part of that ministry was that they rescued young women from sex trafficking in Nepal. Because Nepal borders India, and a lot of times Indian brothels send people over to Nepalese villages to traffic, to, you know, seduce, entice, and, you know, recruit. But they never tell the young women, that's what you're going to be doing. Instead, they send somebody who's like, oh, I love you, I want to marry you, come with me, meet my family in India, things like that. And so this ministry, Red Threads, it has border crossing stations where young women who have been trafficked before are actually the guards, and they're looking. They know all the signs, what to look for. They're at the border of Nepal and India. Anyway, and when a young woman is rescued from that, she goes to a safe house that Red Threads owns. Now, here's the thing. Because Nepal is an honor-shame society, that young woman 90% of the time can't go back home. She's brought disgrace on her family. And so what they do is they train them on how to like have a living, like sewing or beauty parlor stuff, those kind of things. They train them at these safe houses, and then they help them get back on their feet and start a life independent. That is very challenging. And because of the honor shame thing, these young women don't talk about what happened to them. It's so, so shameful. So we'd spend lots of time with these young women on that trip that I was in Nepal for our team, hang out at night with the people at the safe house who run it and these young women. And we would have devos. And at one point towards the end of our trip, one of these young women, who they would never mention why they were in there until this. One young woman raised her hand during our prayer time and said, I would like to share, through a translator, she said, I would like to share my weakness. And our translator said that sentence and then paused and said, wait, I'm sorry, that's the wrong word. She says, I would like to share my testimony. Do you know those are the same things? Your testimony is how God has worked in your life, in your weakness. The scriptures have been saying this for 2,000 years. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Chances are the way God is going to be able to use you the most in your life is through not your strengths, but your weakness. So let me land the plane here today by encouraging you. Use the story. What has God saved you from? Tell your 15-second testimony to people. Let God's power out in your life. And in order to encourage you to do this, let me ask you this question. What face do you think Jesus is making in this story? When he looks at Peter, after he's denied Jesus, and Peter weeps bitterly, what face do you think Jesus is making? Is it the face your mom made when she was disappointed? Is it the face your dad made when a whipping was around the corner? And the reason this is important is because the face you think Jesus is making, I think, is your vision of God. It's who you think God is. And since this is such a profound scene with huge implications for our lives, let me make a couple of observations. First, Jesus knew this was going to happen. Just a few times in his ministry, he reached into the future and told something that was about to happen. This is one of those times. He tells Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that you would be restored. He knew this happened, right? He knew this was going to happen. He told him to warn him, not for prevention, but so that he would know in the future, after it happened, God wasn't done with him. Second, and this is big, Jesus doesn't say anything. He could have, right? I mean, he could have said, hey, Peter, it's okay. I remember I warned you. Except if he did that, Peter's dead. Because what has Peter just been saying? He doesn't know him. And if Jesus came by and was like, hey, Peter, Peter's crucified with him that same day. That would have been a death sentence. Jesus' look is his last gift to Peter. I think he's saying non-verbally, remember what we talked about, Peter. This isn't the end of you. Even though you may be tempted to give up on yourself, Peter, I am not done with you. And this is the face of God. But this is the heart of God. Do you know what Jesus did in this story? He did for Peter what he's done for you, if you'll accept it. Peter cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus bends down and puts it back on. What has Jesus done? He's destroyed the evidence. If Malchus was like, are we just going to let this go, people? If Malchus goes to a judge and says, that guy, actually, not only does he know Jesus, that guy also cut off my ear. I was acting on behalf of Rome. The judge would be like, which ear, buddy? Jesus destroyed the evidence, right? That's what the cross of Jesus Christ does. We stand guilty and ashamed until Jesus. This is why Peter confessed. It's why he told everyone everything. Because he knew what the cross meant. That's why you can confess your sins. Not because we want to, you know, gossip about you. I honestly haven't seen any of that in the last few years. Because we want you free. You don't have to live this way one more day. Here's the way one early first century Christian leader says it. This is what the cross means. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know who this is? This is a former religious hypocrite, murderer, self-described the worst sinner alive at that time. We know him as Saint Paul. Because God's greatest mercy comes alive in your worst moments. That's what the cross of Christ means, nothing less. So do you believe that? Have you trusted the Lord with your life? You don't have to live this way one more moment. And if you've been in church for a while, do you believe that? Have you trusted the Lord with your sins? Because you can be set free right now.